Okay, it's going. Okay, let's open to Daniel chapter 4. That's where we're at this week, and that's the homework we'll be going over. This chapter is fascinating in the fact that it's even in the Bible because it's written by a Gentile king. I don't know of any other chapter in the Bible that's written by someone like that. Usually Moses or Paul or the apostles wrote what we have in our scripture, but this is written by Nebuchadnezzar, and it's his testimony. So I just kind of wanted to progress through the chapter, reorient ourselves there. It starts out with Nebuchadnezzar saying this is his testimony, and he had another dream, dream number two. And the thing that gets me, instead of calling immediately for Daniel, you would think he would do that, he calls for all his other advisors, and once again they fail him. A lot of people think that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. I listened to a lot of commentators. Chuck Missler thinks he was a believer. We'll see him in heaven. I'm not so sure about that. And this part of the scripture, and I'm going to share a couple more things that make me think that maybe he didn't believe truly because he didn't act on the belief. Why did he send for these other advisors? Maybe he was hoping that his gods would have the answer. I looked it up, and Babylon had 55 temples for major gods and about 385 shrines for minor gods. So he had a lot of gods. He was probably hoping that one of them would answer the question about his dream. But he has this dream, and Daniel, of course, is the one that can interpret it. And you know the dream about the stump. You had to draw a little drawing in your homework. And then Daniel tells him, you're too proud, basically. You've got to admit that God rules, and you've got to humble yourself, and if you don't, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 7 years. And the amazing thing to me is that it took 12 months for Nebuchadnezzar to fall. But fall he does, and he wanders around in the wilderness, and he finally turns his eyes to heaven and comes to his senses. So this is why I don't think Nebuchadnezzar actually became a believer. In chapter 2, if we go back in our homework, chapter 2, the first dream, Daniel interprets, and Nebuchadnezzar says, your God, he's talking to Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries. And then in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are rescued from the fire, what does he say? Praise their God. He says, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't say anything against their God. Then in 4, we've already seen he does praise the Lord here, but he doesn't seem to take the final step to me. He's, in fact, which verse is it? He says, oh, and this is Belteshazzar. I named him that after my God. The only time he refers to God as my God is when he's talking about his own gods. He never makes that leap and says, the God of the heaven is my God. That's just a little point. You may have your own opinion. Read the scripture and see if you can back it up. But anyway, I never see Neb call God my God, the only God. And God doesn't seem to, we don't know what Nebuchadnezzar did after this because he's going to disappear from the narrative. When we get into Daniel chapter 5 next week, he's gone. So we don't know if he changed his life. As I was looking on the internet, there is 7 years of history in Babylon missing where Nebuchadnezzar is not mentioned. So you might want to think about that. That's interesting. And one of the things I looked at said there's a stone that talks about his time of madness. But he was so, every stone in Babylon had his name inscribed on it. So every building they find the stones and there's Neb's name, you know, written on it. When I went to the Crystal Palace, everything had a plaque on it, donated by so-and-so, donated by so-and-so. I was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar with that. But I didn't see that his heart changed. And is this just head knowledge with you, or does what you know, what I know, but you can say, this is what I'm trying to say, you can say that God is the God of the universe, but if you don't live it, are you really believing what you say? Yeah, see, this is what I want you to do, Lynn. You can make up your own mind. You don't have to agree with me. There was just not enough in his actions for me to think that he became a believer. Chuck Missler said, yeah, he thinks he's going to see. So I'm just telling you how I felt. If you don't agree with me, that's perfectly fine. You know?
I think he could have even added
Right. Absolutely. He had what? Almost 500 gods. Oh, yes, this is just one more, you know. And he does say this is the Most High God. He's the Most High of all my gods. And, you know, that's what the Israelites did. They never got rid of Jehovah. They never got rid of Jehovah. They continued with the sacrifices and everything. They just added all the other nations' gods. And God said, no, I want all of you. I want your whole heart. I want every bit of your worship. I don't want you worshiping these other gods. And that's what ended them up in Babylon physically in the first place, is they worshiped all these other gods and God said, no, no, this is your punishment. You're going to Babylon. So anyway, back on track here. I loved chapter 4. I arranged for like 5 or 6 speakers, and I gave them their option of which chapter they'd like, and I picked this one. And it just hit me really hard for some reason. Beth and almost every commentator focuses on Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and he does say, God is able to humble the proud. That's what he says in the last verse. But I almost felt like it was more than just pride. It was like an independent spirit. It's like, we're Americans and we're independent people. Our country started with a Declaration of Independence. And I think that was the root of Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Oswald Chambers says, sin is not wrongdoing, it's wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence from God. We try and live our Christian lives this way. We make our spiritual declaration of independence and think something like this. Okay, Jesus, you saved me, but now it's up to me to do the rest, to live out this Christian life. And we tend to focus on what we have to do instead of what Jesus already has done for us. So it's like this do-it-yourself Christianity. And we give Jesus credit for saving us, but then it's up for us to do the rest. And I don't know about the rest of you, but this has not worked for me. Okay, this is the path to legalism, and there's no joy in that path, and the joy of the Lord is where our strength lies. So I have given you a list of scripture verses. It should be on your table, and you can take notes if you wish. I'm going to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 right now. Oswald Chambers also says, Jesus Christ completed everything for my salvation and for my sanctification. And so Hebrews 12, 1 and 3 tells us where our eyes are supposed to look. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, some versions say finisher, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we're supposed to look to Jesus, and this is what God wanted from Nebuchadnezzar, for him to look to God and give him the glory for all that Nebuchadnezzar had and all that he was. He had a lot in this life. And he was turned into a mindless animal wandering in the wilderness for 7 years because of this me, myself, and I attitude. And can you imagine yourself standing on the porch of your house and saying, is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and my glory and for my majesty? I mean, we don't usually do that. We don't stand there and say, look at all I've done. But sometimes we live that way. Practically in our day-to-day life, we forget. We get disconnected from God. In the Wednesday evening study at my table time, we were talking about, you know, Beth asked us to set a goal of maybe giving up something. And for the first 3 or 4 weeks, I was on it. I was on it. And then it wasn't so much like I deliberately stopped. I told you I was going to stop eating sugar. It wasn't like I deliberately started eating sugar. I just got complacent and forgot. And isn't that what happens in life? And that's the way Babylon sneaks in. When we're not asking God for help, when we're not focused, I mean, this is called a battle. We leave ourselves wide open to the Babylonian influence. I don't know about you, but this study has made me more aware of it. I'm like seeing it everywhere, on TV, the ads, the magazines, the news, books. You know, I mean, even the U.S. Census, we got materials in the office for the school. And they want us to promote the U.S. Census, make the kids aware of it. You know what their slogan is? It's all about us. U.S. So, I mean, it's even in the census. I think that the Babylon mentality is the root issue we're dealing with, and we have to get down to the root issue before we can make some changes in our lives, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to do. And I think that image of the stump in his dream, stripped of all of its leaves, was so important. I mean, if you were here in the summer and heard Pastor Doug's sermon that he preached, that's what he was talking about. The stump and the leaves. We always want to change the branches and the leaves, but Pastor Doug was saying we have to get down to the stump. If you want to hear that sermon, it is online, and he directly is quoting it in the October newsletter, if you want to go back and look at that. But a lot of people, when they heard that sermon, were distracted by the tattoo issue that came up in that sermon. But he was talking about the mentality that we're studying here. I am, and there's none besides me. In our culture, people will say, it's my body and I'll do with it what I want. And, I mean, when he preached that sermon, that very week, my friend's son had come to her and he had pierced his tongue. And she had expressly told him he could not do that. And he said, it's my body and I'll do with it what I want. I mean, I was like, wow, I need to get her a copy of that sermon. But Doug said we need to strip away all the leaves and branches, and that would be like the tattoos, the blue hair, the piercings, strip all that away and get to the root issue. Whose body is it anyway? And Nebuchadnezzar had to strip all the riches, the trappings, the wealth, the power away, and he had to get to his root issue, is that he believed he had done all those things on his own power. Both scenarios, God demands that we recognize that he is the Most High. He is sovereign. He rules. He's our creator. He owns our bodies. He's the one that handed the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that should be glorified. And Nebuchadnezzar had to waste 7 years of his life to come to this knowledge. How many years have we wasted by not giving God the glory, the due? You know, we can just sit there and waste time focusing on ourselves. So I thought today, I really did not want to give this talk. God gave it to me about a month or two ago. I've been mulling it over for a while, and I was so relieved when on Wednesday night we had to cancel, because next Wednesday night is the Harvest Festival. We canceled Wednesday night. We moved the DVD up to number 5 to Wednesday night. And I was so relieved I didn't have to give this talk, but I have to give it to you guys. And God kept bringing signs that it was okay for me to give this talk during the week, and I'm like, ugh. But let me get into what I'm going to talk about. I thought I'd discuss some issues that we as women deal with. And I was so surprised when Beth, in DVD number 4, started talking about the way we dress. How we deliberately put on clothes every morning. We don't get dressed by accident. We put them on with a purpose. And she was talking in DVD 4 about our attitudes and our beliefs that we put on as well, that we have to be deliberate. So we can put on humility like clothes, or we can put on pride like clothes. And the choice is ours. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So I'm going to talk about dress today. At least a dozen older women, either in groups or individually, have talked to me, I guess I'm a lightning rod because I'm an upfront here, about the way that women dress for church on Sunday morning. And my response invariably has been, well, aren't you glad they're in there hearing the word? And they're like, they look at me. And this is truly my heart. I've been reading Crazy Love, and I've heard that Prodigal God is another good book, emphasizing that the true Christian love is what we need to show to those that come in the doors of our church. And I battle, it's so much easier to judge and box people up and classify them by how they look on the outside. I battle with myself with that. So that's why I think I dreaded giving this, because I didn't want to look like a legalist. But I feel like it's more important for me as a woman to give this message than for a man pastor to stand up in front and tell women how to dress. So I'm going to do this. So I'll say that to the older women who spoke to me, and they always would say, yes, but. And we're back to a leaves and branches issue all over again. Outside changes, like apparel, only occur when inside changes have happened first. If you know the Lord, or if this lady that you're thinking of knows the Lord, maybe he just hasn't dealt with her on her fashion choices yet. Maybe there's more important things in her life that he's dealing with. Or maybe she thinks what she's wearing is conservative in our culture that dresses us like harlots. Now, you could be rude and go up to that woman and say, your outfit's totally inappropriate for church, you know, and or you could yell at a man across the sanctuary and say, get your hat off, you know, but these people might be so hurt or insulted that they might not come back and hear the gospel. Do we really want them to leave because of the way they're dressed? Is it worth the risk? Or they might conform on the outside, but the change didn't happen on the inside, and then you still haven't won. When I was discussing this talk with a friend, she said, when women have issues like this, it's not good to stand there and point the finger. You've got to get to know that woman. You've got to become her friend and form a relationship with her and speak truth into her life. You don't have the right unless you get to know her. But one of the older women I talked to said this to me. She said, Angie, I'm not talking about the non-Christians who are dressing provocatively. It's the Christian women who should know better that are dressing that way and allowing their daughters to do so too. Ah, now we've got a whole nother issue. Now we're dealing about knowing the truth, but not letting it affect our lives. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he saw God was God when Daniel interpreted his first dream. He saw God was God. And he still built a golden idol. He saw God was God when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were taken out of the fire, and yet we still have this issue in chapter 4 of pride. Just let me digress for a second. Even a secular institution like Tachibi High School has a dress code. They don't always enforce it properly, but you can't wear short shorts, spaghetti straps, halter tops, plunging necklines, sagging pants, etc., because they want you to be in an environment where you can learn. Yet during the summer, we routinely saw these types of clothes coming to church on Sunday morning. So what's wrong with this scenario? What's wrong is that we've given in to the Babylonian philosophy. Like Daniel, we want to be culturally relevant, but Daniel and his friends had to draw the line on some things, things that would compromise their walk with God. So I ask you to think about this. Who sets the fashion trends and tells us how we're supposed to look? Babylon does. Who creates the clothes, markets them, and sells them to us? Babylon does. So if you're a slave to fashion, then you are a slave to Babylon. If you think about it, think about this. If you look like a Babylonian, if you act like a Babylonian, if you talk like a Babylonian, if you do what the Babylonians do, then isn't the logical conclusion that you are a Babylonian and not a Christian? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I'm going to have you flip now to Matthew 6. Sorry, I'm going awful fast here. That's why I wrote them down for you. I was just going to quote Matthew 6:24, but I read on when I was looking this up, and the context is so apropos. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In this case, Babylon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So who are you glorifying with what you wear? Yourself or God? Who are you serving today? Yourself or God? Who owns your body? Yourself or God? These are the root issues. Now, I taught aerobics for 8 years, and during that time, I never met a single woman who was happy with the body she had to live in. I heard things like this. My thighs are too big. My belly's too fat. My boobs aren't big enough. Whatever. Beautiful women, yet they were all discontent, because that is what Babylon mentality does. It creates discontentment. My life verse came from this time of my life. I chose Hebrews 13:5 because of this season of life. And Hebrews 13:5 says this: be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So such things as you have, your nose, your height, your home, your husband, your figure, your car, your job, your bank account, your sorrows, be content with such things as you have. Yet I saw discontent women willing to cut themselves up to go under the knife to fix their nose, plump their lips, suction off their belly fat, and most importantly, to get their bosoms enlarged to reach the Babylonian ideal of what a woman should look like. And then since they paid so much for that, they have to display it. Jody Irwin, I called her yesterday and she gave me this one. I was telling her how I was hesitating to give this talk, and she said, well, you know, October is Breast Awareness Month, Angie. She's good. So I was looking on the internet, and I got this off there. It says, this is just the fickleness of our fashion. Breast implants as a high school grad gift. The phenomenon is taking off across the country, but doctors say implants are especially popular in Texas and California. Breasts are a fashion item, says Dr. Gary Brody, professor of plastic surgery at the University of Southern California in Los Angeles. In the 1920s, the flapper era, women were binding their breasts to make them look smaller to suit fashions. Another lady, when I graduated high school in 1990, the big thing was nose jobs. Now it's breast implants. 8 of her 10 friends have implants, and those who couldn't afford them took out a loan. Babylonian philosophy at its best. You know, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty if you have breast implants, because chances are someone in this room does. I'm just saying we don't have to follow Babylonian philosophy to look like what they tell us we have to look like. And plastic surgery, too, does miracles for people. I mean, the cleft palates, and you know, when people have to have a mastectomy because of cancer, they can do great things. So I'm not razzing on them either. I'm just saying, think about why you're doing it. And is it just to fit the standard of the world? If you're a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ. We're all one together. And we are called to glorify Christ in our bodies, not just with our minds or our hearts, but with our bodies. What we believe should affect our behavior. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the antidote to his sin, to his pride, to his declaration of independence. Daniel said, acknowledge that God rules, not only the whole world, but your life as well. Then Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar to not only acknowledge God, but to renounce his sins and do what's right. In Neb's case, be kind to the oppressed. He was saying, say no to sin and do what's right. I don't know if I have Isaiah on that list, but that's what it says. Stop sinning and do what's right. I love that verse. Very succinct. Every sin we commit is open rebellion against God, and it has an effect on the body of Christ, the people around us. Just take dressing provocatively on a Sunday morning. If you're dressed immodestly, then every man in the church from 12 to 92 is going to be distracted because they are visual and they will not be concentrating on the Word of God. So will you cause your Christian brother to stumble because of what you're wearing? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." If you're thinking, "Well, they just need to grow up and get over it," then you've adopted a Babylonian mentality. We're called to walk in love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ. That was Philippians 2:2-5. I don't know if I got that on the list. So think about your actions, your attitudes, and your apparel, and how it will affect the other people. Now, don't get me wrong here. I told you I am not a legalist, and that's why I really didn't want to deliver this message. I'm not trying to say you have to dress in a gunny sack or look like some kind of weirdo. And Beth is going to touch on that next week in DVD 5. If we want to minister, we have to stay culturally relevant. So we have to live in Babylon without becoming a Babylonian, and that's hard. Beth reminded us that God is more interested in our inner beauty than our outer beauty. But the Word of God does have a few things to say about how women of God should dress. So what better place to discuss it than at Women's Bible Study? Like I said, I wanted to avoid this topic, but the Holy Spirit just kept bringing it back. On the back of your notes, Pastor Andy came in this last week. They added a modesty clause this last week to the wedding packet. And I'm going, "Okay, Lord, I'll deliver this message. I don't really want to." But it came into the office, and it was just like, to me, just another sign that I needed to share this, even though it made me uncomfortable. So that's what they're adding to the wedding packet. That's just for your information for later. But right now, I'm going to read the verses in the Bible that talk about how women should dress. And if you've never heard them before, then you couldn't be accountable to them. But I'm saying them now with a warning. If you don't want to hear this and you don't want to be accountable, then you might as well leave the room, because I'm going to read them, and now you'll be accountable. So if you knew these before and disregarded them, then that's another issue you have to deal with God with. Okay, but we're going to 1 Timothy 2:9-10. This is Paul speaking, and this is the verse that is quoted on that wedding insert, 1 Timothy 2:9-10. "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Now, Pastor Doug pointed out you can argue the tattoo issue. You know, the Old Testament says no tattoos, but in Revelation it says Jesus has his name written on his thigh. So you can't argue modesty. Modesty is the call for women. Peter agrees with Paul, 1 Peter 3:3-5. He says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful." And my personal favorite, King Solomon says, Proverbs 11:22, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." That's my favorite. But it makes it sound like we're supposed to dress in sackcloth and ashes, but you have to keep in mind the Proverbs 31 woman who I, over the years, have grown to love. I used to hate her. But she makes coverings for herself, and her clothing is the finest materials of her day, linen and purple. And then I had told you I was reading through Ezekiel. This is what God says about Israel, who is his bride, and this is the way he wanted to dress her. This is Ezekiel 16:10. The Lord says, "I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leathered sandals on your feet. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arm and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears." I don't know about the nose ring. Anyway, "and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. And you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty. God wants to lavish on us his gifts. He wants us to enjoy his gifts. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the unliving God, the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I love that verse. God gives us these great things to enjoy. He just doesn't want us to trust them. He doesn't want us to worship the gift instead of the giver. You shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment for a reason. If there's one thing I've learned about this Christian walk we're on, it's this. Surrendering all of my life to Christ is the antidote to pride and the stubborn independence that comes with it. C.S. Lewis thought so too. Last week when Beth said, God has to deal with your stuff, he has to kill it and heal you, it reminded me of some passages from Mere Christianity. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own interests shall become yours. My own will, I'm sorry, shall become yours. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. It's far easier than what you're trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time try to be, quote, good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasures or ambitions, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly, chastely, and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. So I changed my life verse recently, not because I have the whole contentment thing down, you know, but because I find myself in a different season of life. So my new life verse is Luke 10:27, and you know this one, love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? All your, how much of your mind? All, how much of your soul? How much of your strength? And love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever been a stump like Nebuchadnezzar? I've been a stump. I've had everything stripped away from illness, and I had to get to my root problem. And my root problem was I had to surrender it all to God. My heart, my soul, my mind, my body, and all its illnesses. I had to give up my goals, my service to the Lord, my attitudes, my thoughts, my habits. Those are the hard ones. I had to give up doing what I wanted to do, wearing what I wanted to wear, and going where I wanted to go. And maybe he's been working on you in the same way. I've been talking to some women, and this study has made them think about the things that they feel like they have to have. I have to have my Facebook time. I have to have my coffee every day. I have to, you know, put whatever it is in there. Do you have to have those things every day? Have they become idols to you? Beth Moore asked us to give up something. I told you I slid away from mine by complacency. You know, it's a battle. We're in a war, an all-out war, and Satan is not relaxing. But when we get complacent and do, that's when we lose. Surrender our idols to him. That's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. This is the message repeated 65 times in Ezekiel. Realize that God is God. He rules and you don't. Stop sinning and do good. Neb's understanding, his sanity didn't return until he lifted his eyes to heaven and blessed and praised and honored the Most High God. And that's how our sanity will return too, when we take our eyes off ourselves and get them on heaven where they belong. So I don't want you leaving today thinking I've given you this yet another cosmic to-do list to your already stressed out life. Pastor Andy's been telling us in Sundays that only in Christ can we do anything good. And apart, I love that verse. He just keeps bringing it to me lately. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How much of nothing do you not understand, Angie? You know, nothing without Jesus. And that same spirit that lived in Daniel lives in you and me. I just, for the heck of it, read the Tao Te Ching, which is like the Buddhist philosophy. And what I marveled over as I read this thing is there's no help. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we have a helper. There's no help in the Buddhist philosophy. You have to do it all yourself. So that same spirit that lives in us, he raised Jesus from the dead. That power is available to us. So I exhort you to stop trying and to start trusting. Resolve to be consistent. But when you fail, and you will fail, I ate sugar, forgive yourself. Christ already died for that sin. Then get up and stay on the narrow path. Give Christ your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength, and hold nothing back. The image is we're trying to hold on to God with one hand and hold on to Babylon with the other. Let go of Babylon. And I already shared, that was the Israelites' fault, is they wouldn't let go. They added all those other gods and they held on to them. This is the second thing about Daniel chapter 4 that amazed me. Nebuchadnezzar knew what was right, and he knew the consequences of his sin in advance, and he still did it anyway. I mean, that's us. We have the Word of God. It tells us how to live. It's there for our protection, and we still sin anyway. I'm just amazed that Nebuchadnezzar lasted 12 months without sinning. We have these guidelines. God loves us. And he says, if you love me, you'll do what I've told you to do. I used to think that meant that I would show my love for God by being obedient. But he said but once again, what did that do? That made it all about Angie. That made it all about me. It's more than that. It's like God is saying, I love you. Surrender myself to you. And then if you work on loving Jesus, you'll automatically obey those things. They won't be a burden to you because you love him so much that the things of the world don't hold any attraction for you anymore. Pleasing God will be the goal of your life. You'll be so full of him that there's no room for Babylon. I'm just amazed at how much pain sin causes us in our lives, and pride is one of the chief sins. Every drama that we encounter in a book, in a movie, in our life, it's because of sin. Why do we do that? I mean, it just doesn't make logical sense. Are we simply following for the Babylon mentality? I hate dithering in movies. That's why I can't stand Hugh Grant movies, because he's always dithering about, you know. Can't make up his mind between this girl or that girl or whatever. There's no room for that. We're supposed to make the most of every opportunity. I said it's not trying harder. It's about trusting and loving Jesus more. And I don't think anybody says it like Elise Fitzpatrick says it. She says, the key to a godly life is not more and more self-generated effort. Jesus basically said, love me, and your obedience will flow naturally from that love. The secret to obedience isn't formulaic steps found in self-help books. It's a relentless pursuit of love for him. If we miss this key by focusing too narrowly on ourselves, our success, or our failure, then we'll become mired down in guilt or pride, neither of which will stimulate loving obedience. Instead, focus on how much Jesus loves us. His love changes people. Rest in your awareness of our own perfect acceptance before him. We will continue to struggle, you bet, because our love remains imperfect. We're vulnerable to Satan's lies. We can be deceived. Other gods whisper promises of love and happiness. We listen to them and disobey. But our Redeemer doesn't leave us in disgust. He patiently and gently draws us back into his loving arms and reassures us with his overwhelming love. Just a couple more quotes. C.S. Lewis said, our spiritual health is proportional to our love for God. And I just love this image he gives of our problem. He said the real problem of the Christian life comes where we least expect it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job you have each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and listening to the other voice, taking that other point of view, letting the other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. We can only do this for moments at first. But from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system because now we're letting Him work at the right part of us. The contrast between God's way of doing things and our way is never more acute than in this area of human change and transformation. We focus on specific actions. God focuses on us. We work from the outside in. God works from the inside out. We try. God transforms. I don't know about you, but I fail so much, I get frustrated. But if I just remember this, I have a choice. Right now, I can obey. Will I do it? I can set my mind on the things of heaven, or I can set them here on earth. Will I be a slave to Babylon, or will I be a slave to Christ? Scripture tells us we will be a slave to something. And this is my final verse, Romans 6, 15 through 17. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, today we have learned the secret to retaining our sanity. So we lift our eyes to heaven and pray to you. We honor and glorify you, Lord. You live forever. You are the blessed controller of all things. Oh Lord, I thank you for the lessons learned in Daniel chapter 4. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we can see how much the Babylon mentality has invaded our lives. Help us to see that the solution is to realize you are God and we are not. It's not all about us. You've taught us how to live through your word. You've told us simply stop doing wrong and learn to do right. You've told us to clothe ourselves in humility. These things mean that we have deliberate choices each morning, each afternoon, each evening. Our choices will reveal what we really believe. Lord, I pray that the choices we make, the women in this room would make good choices that reveal you are sovereign in their lives, that heaven rules. And may we clothe ourselves purposely each day in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you may be cutting us back for a time, but we learned last week it's only for our growth so that we can produce these fruits of the Spirit. May we rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And Lord, may we not start with ourselves, but with you. May Christ be not merely an addition to our lives, but the center of our life. May you be the way, the truth, and the life to us. And Lord, help us resolve to live each day consciously listening to the voice of Christ and letting our new self, the one that Christ gives us, come to life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.